Great.
Yeah. Hang on.
Summer breeze makes me feel fine. Blowing through the jasmine in my mind. Summer breeze makes me feel fine.
Well, you guys awake now? I don't know if you can tell or not, but there's something that's going on this week at our church. I don't know if you can tell by anything up on the stage. We are starting our VBS tonight, and Tiffany and her crew, they have just been working hard and done an amazing job decorating and planning and being ready for this week. So we are excited for it. But we've really had just an exciting week leading up to this as well. And I got to tell you, I kind of missed out on an opportunity first service, and I should have adjusted. I was told I should come up here with like scuba gear on and be like, hey, I'm Scuba Steve, right? I missed out. I'm really sorry about that. But we have had a great week leading up to this week. As you saw, five of those baptisms happened this week that you saw on the video. But then Drew, one of our elders, was telling me that he baptized two of his friends out of the pond at their place. And then I picked up Avery from church camp this week, my youngest. And one of our girls, one of our middle schools, Ariana Redman, was baptized there. So we've just had a bunch of baptisms this week. And man, it was so great hearing in those videos just the influence that people have had. You know, I know we have a huge presence in with our FCA. Some of the leaders are from our church, and the influence that they've had on some of our young lives. And so just an exciting week. And now we get to move into our week of VBS, and another just exciting week. So thank you for helping to make this happen, and thank you for those of you who are volunteering to impact the lives of our students through our VBS and our wacky week this week. Well, our theme for VBS this year is Making Waves, and the idea behind this theme is what you do today can change the world around you. So a few weeks ago, we started this summer series we're calling Summer Playlist. And in this series, what we're doing is we're taking a look at some of the greatest songs of ancient Israel's songbook, the Book of Psalms. And so as I was looking through the Psalms, I wanted to take a couple of Psalms that would go along with this VBS theme, Making Waves. But as I was looking through them, I really was struck by the Psalm that we're going to look at today. And honestly, it doesn't really fit our theme, Making Waves, very well. Instead, this psalm talks more about what happens when waves have already been made, and not good waves, but waves of destruction, waves of disaster, waves of pain and heartache. What do you do when the waves of life knock you around? So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 46. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Psalm 46. Just like last Sunday when we looked at Psalm 49, Psalm 46 also begins with a title to it. And the title says this: For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. And so we said last week, when a psalm says for the director of music, that indicated that the psalm was intended for public worship. It was intended to be put to music. This psalm was also, like last week's psalm, it was written by the sons of Korah. These were members of a family that were professional musicians at the temple. And then it says this weird phrase, according to Alamoth, which that word Alamoth appears to mean young women. And this may refer to a high-pitched voice, whether it's soprano or falsetto. In 1 Chronicles 15:20, the instruments, it says, are tuned to Alamoth. So it's a musical notation. It might be referring to the young women that are playing the timbrels, but again, it's a musical notation that people in that day would have understood. Now, some scholars believe that this song was written with the intention that the congregation or the Levitical choir would sing the first stanza, which is verses 1 through 3, and then also the responses in verse 7 and 11, and then the Levitical leader or the worship leader would sing the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, and then the third stanza, 8 through 10. So let's look through this psalm, Psalm 46, and we're going to start with verse 1. And we're just kind of walk our way through these verses, and I'll maybe make some comments along the way about the passage. But then I really want to focus our attention on the ending when we get there. So again, this would be the congregation or choir singing these first three verses. The psalmist writes this in verse 1, that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. And so right away, we are reminded of three amazing characteristics of God. We see that God is our refuge, God is our strength, and that God is our ever-present help. He is our refuge, our strength, and our ever-present help. And because of these truths about God, the psalmist writes, therefore, we will not fear. Did you know that fear not is the most repeated command in the Bible? In fact, it's been said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. One fear not for every day of the year. Lloyd Ogilvy, in his book, Facing the Future Without Fear, he said that there are actually 366 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year, including leap year. God doesn't want us to go a single day without hearing this word of comfort, to fear not. So I actually did a little bit of research this week and looked through, and to be honest, there are not quite 365 times where it says, fear not. But if you look up the phrases, fear not, do not be afraid, be anxious for nothing, do not fear, do not worry, I will not be afraid, whom shall I fear, and do not be dismayed, and I will not be afraid, it actually shows up way, way more than 365 times in the Bible. My point being is that Scripture puts this in there a whole lot, that we're not to have fear. Why would Scripture put that in there so much? Well, it's because we have a tendency to be fearful, to be filled with anxiety, to be focused, so focused on the temporary things of this world that we forget about the strength and the presence of God. Most everyone I know is afraid or anxious, which is generalized fear. Maybe you fear what people will think of you. Maybe you fear being found to be inadequate. Maybe you fear not having enough money, or maybe it's you're afraid of flying or being far from home or spiders or snakes. Maybe it's failure or rejection or losing a loved one. Maybe you fear disease or pain or death. These are all common fears. I've heard it said that the second greatest fear that people have is of dying. And the first greatest fear, the greatest fear that people have, is that of public speaking. And so whenever I preach a funeral, I think about how most people, they would rather be in the casket than doing what I do at that moment, speaking in front of people. But throughout this psalm, we read of various kinds of disasters and the chaos that marks our existence in this broken and sinful world. The psalmist alludes to natural disasters such as earthquakes and volcanoes and landslides and floods. Later in this psalm, we'll see that he mentions the elements of war and violence. And yet through it all, he says he will not fear. How? How can he say that? It's because he sees God as his refuge, his strength, an ever-present help in times of need. And when we really understand that about our God, when we truly get that about God, our natural response then will be, therefore, we will not fear. So what does it mean that God is our refuge, our strength, and our ever-present help? So it says God is our refuge, meaning that God provides safety. Now that does not mean we are spared from the troubles of this life, that we're spared from heartache, but we can take shelter in our relationship with him. He says that God is our strength. That means that he gives us power, the power that we need to endure hardships as we serve him, as we fight spiritual battles, as we resist temptation. We are weak, but it is him, it is God that is strong. Have you ever seen a devoted Christian who is going through something that is just immensely difficult, and you wonder, how is it that they remain joyful? How is it that they have this peace in the worst of conditions? Years ago, I watched as one of my closest friends battled with leukemia for almost a year. And he heard disappointing news after disappointing news as his body continued to reject treatments that they tried on him. And he withered down from 165 pounds to 90 pounds. It was painful for him. It was trying. It was isolating. And it ultimately took his life. And yet, he just had this peace and joy about him throughout his battle. I would go and I would visit with him and his wife, and I would just wonder as I left there, how were they able to handle it? How could they battle this and just do it with peace and grace and joy? And I realized it wasn't them. It wasn't them. It was the strength of God in them. We also read in this psalm that God is our ever-present help in trouble. And this is such a major theme of the psalm, the presence of God. That God is not far away, that he is near to us. Again, Scripture never promises that we'll go through life avoiding hardship. In fact, really just the opposite. As believers, it's almost expected that we will face hardships on account of Jesus. But the promise is that we will never go through that alone. That God is our ever-present help in trouble. Going on to verses 4 through 6, which again was probably the worship leader now singing this portion, we read this. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. And so here we have a contrast between the raging waters of destruction, the raging waters of pain and heartache, and that of a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is a picture of heaven where there's no more pain and sorrow and death and mourning. This river is a picture of perfect peace. Have you ever been by a still stream or a body of water that was just still and just experienced peace? This past, about a month or so ago, we were out at Yellowstone, and my brother-in-law and sister, they took us to this lake in the mountains, and it was just the stillest lake with these mountains in the backdrop, and it was just so beautiful, and I was just in awe of our God and what he had created, and it was just this moment of just peacefulness, and that's the contrast we get here. And so we get this contrast of the raging waters of destruction and then the stillness of these rivers that make glad the city of God. So this city of God, again, is a picture of heaven. And we see that there's just peace there. But notice what's most important about heaven. It says it's where the Most High dwells. So heaven isn't heaven without the presence of God. We also have a contrast in this section between two groups that are described in this passage. One group will experience the ultimate protection of our Lord. They will experience true peace from God. For those of us who are living on this side of the cross, this group represents those who have placed their faith in Jesus. These are people who should not fear the storms of life. They shouldn't fear when destruction and disaster come, because we know that God is an ever-present help in times of trouble, that he is our refuge and our strength, and that there will be an end to the pain and the suffering. There will be hope in the life to come. We will be with God in the city of God. But then there's this other group that's talked about here that will be among the nations and the kingdoms that will fall. And so here we see a picture of the might and power of God, but we also see a picture of judgment for those who are apart from Christ. So moving on to verse 7, this is again where the choir would come back in response. It says, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So this psalm is actually the basis for Martin Luther's hymn. If you remember the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. He wrote this based on this psalm. In this response from the choir, we again see the strength of the Lord proclaimed. And this time, God is compared to a fortress, a fortress. In ancient times, a fortress would have been an isolated, elevated place where people would build a stronghold against their enemies. So because of the elevation, it made it very difficult for their enemies to inflict harm on them. From the fortress, the people could see, they were able to see their enemy coming their way, and they always were able to have the upper hand on them. With God as our refuge and fortress, we run to him for safety. Some of you have just been hit by the waves and storms of life, and you're trying to stand in it on your own. You're trying to handle it all by yourself. And God is saying, run to me. Run to me and have peace, have protection, find safety and refuge in me. Again, a major theme of this psalm is that we are seeing a God who is present with us. So the worship leader would then continue in verses 8 and 10. It says, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. So the psalmist gives us an invitation to come and see what God can do. If he can bring about desolation and destruction on the earth, if he can make wars cease and defeat enemies, don't you think he can handle your problems too? And then verse 10 says, he says, be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. I love this passage. Actually, we're going to come back to this one in just a moment. The choir then finished out this psalm with verse 11, saying, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So the psalmist again reiterates this theme of the presence of God, his might, and his protection. So I want to go back to verse 10, and really I just want to stay in this phrase for the rest of our time. The phrase is, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. We aren't very good at being still, are we? Right? We run and run and run. We're just not very good at being still. When I was a kid, maybe 12 or 13 years old, I started taking on mowing jobs to make some extra money. And then I would also occasionally get some extra babysitting jobs. At 16 years old, I got my first real job. I was working at a Super Kmart. Not a Kmart, a Super Kmart, kind of like a Super Walmart, right? You know, all the stuff that you would find in a regular Walmart or Kmart, but also a full grocery store. And it was one of those stores that had like 30-some aisles and only two cashiers working. You know what I'm talking about. So the thing is, so by this time I was in high school, and so a typical week for me was I would wake up early, I would get to school by 7:05 in the morning, and then right after school at 2:35, I would head to a park and I would go to cross country practice where I'd practice with my team, and I'd usually run between 4 and 8 miles. I would get home at about 5 o'clock, grab some dinner, and then leave at 5:40 to go to work from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. I'd get home around 10:15, and then I'd go and do my homework, AP calculus, AP English, Spanish 3, all these college prep courses, and then I would head to bed. And this was Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. On Wednesdays, I would go to school, and then I would travel to a cross-country meet that evening, run a race, get home late, and try and get my homework done. Saturdays, I would get to the high school, usually about 5:30 in the morning. We would head to a large invitational and run in a race. And finally, when we would get home, I would have the evening free. Sundays, I would get up. I'd go to Sunday school. I'd go to church service, grab lunch, and then I'd go into work from 1 to 6 p.m., and then go straight back to the church for youth group on Sunday evening, grab some dinner when I got home, and work on more homework. And somewhere in that week, I would try to spend time with my friends and keep a girlfriend. I learned very early on, though, that a hard work ethic and being busy, it got me noticed. It got me recognized, got me attention. It got me pats on the back. And so I kept it up. I remember in college, I had started a summer internship at a rather large church. And early on in my internship, my grandma, who I was extremely close to, she passed away. In the morning, I found out about her passing. It was a Friday. And so what did I do? I went into work. And I went from the office into an out-of-town meeting, came back to the office, and I worked the rest of the day because, you know, an intern is so important to the operations of the church, right? And so instead of stopping to grieve, I just kept busy. I worked through it. After college, I started in my first ministry, and I thought that busyness was the way that you operate a ministry. After all, wasn't busyness the sign of a healthy ministry? And being busy meant that I was needed. I was doing children's and student ministry, and that first summer, I think I scheduled myself to be out with a bunch of trips and doing all these activities with the kids about 5 weeks of that summer. And it would just exhaust me. And there was a problem. There was a problem this time with my overscheduling. Sure, I got pats on the back from people in my church for my hard work, But there was one person who was not very thrilled with my busyness. My wife, who I'd only been married to for a few months at this point. For someone whose love language is quality time, it probably felt like a slap in the face that I was putting so much quality time elsewhere. And I learned very quickly that my busyness was not a strength. I learned that my loading up of my plate, my overloading my schedule, that was not something to brag about. That it was actually a weakness. It was an insecurity. And it was a detriment to my health and the health of my most important relationships. And things needed to change, and change fast. Since then, I don't always do it perfectly, but my wife and I, we really try hard to intentionally create margin in our schedule. We've had to make some very difficult decisions to maintain that. For instance, early on, when our oldest daughter, Olivia, was playing soccer, we made a decision that she was not going to be involved in a travel team because it would pull us away so much. There were too many weekends away, too much conflict with worship, too many expenses that would limit our generosity. And I'm not dogging you if you do travel teams. It just seemed like there was a lot of pressure to get involved in them, and a lot of that pressure came from other parents to sign up for these travel teams. And certainly there would have been other opportunities that would have come along had she been a part of a travel team, but we weren't going to be pressured into overloading our schedule. It's not easy in our culture to choose stillness, is it? And please understand, I'm not talking about laziness here, not at all. But it is hard to choose stillness. There are so many activities that are vying for our attention and our money, and a lot of them are good things. And honestly, sometimes we just don't like to be still. We run from work to school to activity to activity to family gatherings to work again. We just don't stop. And if we aren't super careful, it can easily become a hindrance to our most important relationships, but particularly a hindrance to our relationship with God. We aren't still enough to be able to accept this invitation to come and see what the Lord has done. We miss these moments where he's whispering to us. We're too busy to hear from his word. We're missing out because we won't, or we can't, or we won't be still. Look, I'm not meaning this as a guilt trip to you all, and I know those of you with little kids, like you feel the strain, or you feel like the kids are just so crazy. There's no time for you to be still. I get it. There's really just a part of me that wanted to be getting up here this morning and just read this passage, be still and know that I am God, and then just stop and just be still for the rest of the time. Some of you are like, I wish you would have. You talk too much. I know. I get it, all right? But just to allow for some stillness, maybe it would have been more effective. I don't know. A few years ago, there was this article in the New York Times called The Busy Trap. And in this article, the author made it a point that when you ask people how they're doing, they talk about their busyness, sort of like a pseudo complaint, like, oh, I'm just so busy. I'm just crazy busy. And I find myself doing that a lot of times too. You ask me how I'm doing, man, I'm just busy. In fact, I know a lot of people in ministry who like to talk about how busy they are. Maybe they feel like they need to justify themselves. Like most people see what a minister does for about an hour or so a week. And so people will joke, well, you should have plenty of time. You only work one day a week. So funny, right? And so, sorry, I'm not bitter. All right, so a lot of these ministers I know, they'll work themselves like crazy and then make sure you know about it. They almost get this Messiah complex, thinking that they have to be there for everyone and be everything for everyone, because after all, they're doing the Lord's work, right? And I have a lot of friends that do this. And oftentimes, I kind of want to be harsh with them. I want to tell them, you know what? You're not that important to be that busy. No one is. You know who you're that important to? Your kids, your wife, God. Don't they deserve that time? But in reality, what we do is we turn our busyness into something like a badge of honor. And so the author of this article in the New York Times said this. They said, busyness serves as a kind of hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you're so busy, if you're completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. We're busy because of our own ambition or drive or anxiety, because we're addicted to busyness and we dread what we might have to face in its absence. Did you catch that quote? That busyness serves as a kind of hedge against emptiness. The emptier we are, the busier we try to be. And we're afraid that if we slow down, if we stop, if we really take the time to think about our lives, if we really take the time to think about what God has done for us, if we're just still, that the emptiness will catch up to us. And we'll be forced to see some things in our lives that maybe we don't want to acknowledge, that maybe we don't want to recognize. And I would say this, the harder it is for you to slow down and make time to encounter Jesus, probably the more desperately you need to do that. But what if instead of being scared of the stillness or running from the stillness, what if we leaned into the stillness? What if we embraced the stillness? What if we intentionally cut back, said no to some good things so that we could say yes to greater things? What if the stillness was the most productive thing that we could do? A while back, I saw this video from comedian Michael Jr., and I thought it was pretty powerful. Check out this video.
Yo, comedian Michael Jr. here. As you know, I just flat out enjoy doing comedy. But one of the things I love way more than that is being a dad. Not too long ago, I'm going through some video footage, and I run into this video of my youngest daughter being born. Now, of course, I was there. I actually took the video, but I had never really experienced it from this perspective before. Now, look, we're in the hospital room. She's sticky, and she's baby and all that stuff, and she's in the middle of crying. And then I speak up. I start talking to her, and watch how she responds when she hears my voice.
Okay, Portland, look, I'm right here. It's okay, it's okay. I'm right here, I'm right here. We're doing just fine. It's okay, it's okay. I'm right here, right here. Yeah, it's okay. It's okay, baby, it's okay.
That was pretty awesome. So check it. A few minutes later, the nurse starts working on her, puts her pamper on her, and I'm not saying anything, and she actually starts to cry again. Then I speak up, she hears my voice, and stops crying, like again. But I want you to notice what else happens after I tell her that I love her.
Portland, it's okay. It's okay, it's good, it's good, it's good. I'm right here, I'm right here. I am right here. I love you, I love you. I love you. Yeah, I'm right here. I'm right here. It's okay. It's okay.
That's just phenomenal. Like, whoa. Here's the thing. We'll always have times where we're not as comfortable, probably even to the point of tears, where life is just heavy. The key thing to do in those moments is to be still and listen for the Father's voice, because He is trying to talk to you. And I can tell you, what He wants you to know is that He loves you. All you got to do is open your eyes.
Isn't that great? I love how the psalmist puts this phrase, "Be still and know that I am God," at the end of the psalm. After talking about the disasters and the chaos of life and how God is our refuge, our strength, our fortress, our ever-present help, the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's like God is telling us, why are you running around worrying so much? Why are you acting like the weight of the world is on your shoulders? Why are you panicking, thinking it's all on you? Why are you so busy acting like you can do it all? You have a heavenly Father who is saying, I love you. I've got this. Do you know why we can be still even while the storms of life are swirling around us and the waves are crashing in? It's because we aren't in control. I know you don't like to hear that any more than I like to hear that, right? Because we like to be in control. But we can be still because God is in control. Because he is sovereign. Because he is good. Because the battle is his, not ours. You know, there's another time in the New Testament where we read this phrase, be still. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples, they're out on a boat together, and we read in Mark 4:37 that a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Our stillness reveals our trust in God. It's evidence of our trust in God. If we would just be still, we would more clearly be able to hear the voice of God. We would be able to more clearly see what the Lord has done. We would know that he is in control. Even when the waves are crashing and the boat is rocking, we would be able to understand that he has that power to calm the storms. If only we would be still and take refuge in him, we would know that he is God. So here's what I want to do as we wrap things up here. And it's maybe going to be a little bit uncomfortable for you. I just want us to sit in stillness, just for a little bit. Some of you, you haven't done this in a long time. Let's just sit in stillness and know that he is God. And then after we've had some time, Blake and the team are going to lead us in another song. And maybe you need to close your eyes for this to do away with distractions, but let's spend some time in stillness.